murder in Vegas, the word was enough. Hashtag enough. It was written in memes and tweets. It was written on buildings. Enough with all of this. Sin and its effects are all around us, and none of us escape its far-reaching implications. Sinful thoughts, actions, habits, and beliefs, we discover they're as close as our very selves. And Scripture introduces us to sin and the problem of evil by the third chapter. So only two chapters where things are very good and things are right and things are peaceful until the third chapter and sin begins to breathe. Genesis 3, verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. At the heart of Adam and Eve's original sin is the attempt of self-divinization by autonomous individualism, three big words, to make ourselves gods by being self-sustaining and self-centered. That's the heart of original sin. This is the desire to be our own boss, to reject God's position as our ruler. And we're going to see from here on out how this self cycle becomes responsible for the breaking apart of every conceivable human relationship. This is about our failure to choose what God desired for us, which was and still is vulnerable dependence on Him, reliance and trust in Him. Vulnerable. This is about our failure to trust that God has our best interests in mind, our desire to take care of our own interests, to have the knowledge to be in control of our own destiny. You know, if we just knew a little bit more, we could fix all of these problems. If science just advanced to the next stage, we would solve all of the world's problems. This is our choice to have our will be done on earth. And from God's perspective, this is an outright act of rebellion, and it demands attention. Theologian Bruce Waltke says this: the verdict for disobedience was supposed to be the death penalty. And although this may refer to physical death, primarily in view is spiritual death. So the snake says, you're not going to die. But they did. Spiritual death. And that entails loss of relationship with God and with one another. When the man and woman eat from the tree, they immediately damage their relationship with God and with each other. So let's see how quickly this initial act of rebellion to God, to doing things our own way in the beauty of the garden, turned to ash in our mouths. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. They realized it. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from God among the trees of the garden. So the first act, the first thing, with their newfound knowledge and wisdom, is to cover their newly noticed nakedness. That's the first thing they do. So now they're wise. Everything that they had wanted for with this bite of fruit. What's the first thing they do? They cover themselves. They twist God's good creation by being ashamed of what He had called good. Their newly self-centered minds see their nakedness, see their vulnerability in the garden, their vulnerability before each other, and they seek to fix the problem. Before there was no problem, now there's a problem. Just as their nakedness demonstrated their vulnerability with both each other and with God, their coverings symbolize their separation from one another and from God. Have you put that together? They're hiding what used to be safe, open, and free. And as a result of this disobedience, secrecy, shame, and guilt begin to breathe. So let's see what else begins to breathe into history. In verse 10, Adam says that he was afraid. Fear begins to breathe. In verse 12, rather than take personal responsibility for what they've done when they're faced with it, Adam blames God and Eve for the sin. The woman you put here is an attack on God's character and goodness. that God is somehow responsible for Adam's personal decision. When Adam says, "She gave me to eat," it's a further denial of responsibility. And then he adds to that judgment, saying, "Hey, her crime is worse than mine." Judgment. So now denial, blame, and judgment begin to breathe. And then Eve says, "Well, the serpent deceived me." She jumps on this bandwagon, the denial and judgment bandwagon, and says that, "Well, it's not really my fault. Look at the serpent's sin. That's way worse than mine." And then the very next chapter, we have our first murder in verse 8. Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Am I my brother's keeper? Murder breathes. And by the sixth chapter, it says this: "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of his heart was only evil continually." Every thought, evil continually. And Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." This is a huge problem. This is a big problem. And when we watch the news, when we hear about every terrible thing that's happening across the world, mass shootings, race-driven violence, religious wars, we're tempted to despair. It can feel overwhelming and dark when sin hits close to home, showing up on our own family, in our own heart. It causes devastating consequences and broken relationships in spaces that are meant to be sacred, safe. This would actually be a bleak existence if that were the full picture of our reality. If we never turned off the news and paid attention to a different storyline. If we never bothered to ask the most important questions: is that all there is? There must be more to life than this. And thanks be to God, there are answers for the askers. There is hope for the ones who lift their eyes from despair and seek. And there is redemption for those lost in sin who knock on Jesus' door. This is our story of redemption. Redemption is the purchase back of something that has been lost by the payment of a ransom. Some of the words we sang this morning have all of these themes in it: ransom, payment. The Greek word is apolutrosis. It occurs 9 times in Scripture, and it's always about the idea of a price paid, a ransom back. The seeds of God's redemption plan begin way back in the Old Testament, in that third chapter, precisely where we fell. And that's because that's where God always is. So hear that. God is always in the place where we fall. That's where he is. God foretells a time when the seed of Eve will have his heel struck, but will in turn crush the head of the serpent. God has the victory in the end. Good conquers evil. Some people believe that the Old Testament conveys God as a harsh God of law and judgment, while the New Testament presents God as a God of love and grace. But this false dichotomy that we set up just isn't so. The main theme of the Old Testament is how God graciously delivers the people of Israel from slavery, no matter how stiff-necked they are, no matter how self-absorbed they are. He gives them food and water in the desert. He gives them the law to guide their lives. In Exodus 34:6, God says that he is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Slow to anger. I think some of us need to work on that. Some of us fathers, myself included, who jump too quickly from 0 to 100 in our anger. Are we understanding that God is slow to anger? Have we let that touch our hearts? Do we know that God who is slow to anger, abounding in love? So he gives us this law, the law which was meant for our good. It was God's chosen way for us to live. But it ends up revealing our inability to be law keepers. If there's one thing we learn about the law, it's that we can't keep it. The standard we continually fall short of, we now realize in the light of Christ, so we're past Christ, we realize that that law actually brought an end to our self-effort. That was one of its greatest intentions. If we could have fulfilled the law, if we could have satisfied God apart from him, we would have done it already. We would have figured out how to be self-disciplined, how to be self-guided, how to be self-goal-setted enough, reined in enough that we could keep that law. That was the whole purpose of the Pharisees, their whole message to the Israelites. Just be more disciplined. Fill the law. But that was never the original design. To impress God apart from God, to be God apart from God. The original plan was to be unified with God, to please him with him, to serve him through him. I'm not talking about an escape plan from hell. You know, say this prayer and then you're safe, live however you want. I'm talking about an escape from a life of division, of separation, of isolation, into a life that is teeming with connection, with generous giving and receiving, discovery of giftedness and purpose, new eyes to see the fingerprint of God everywhere, new ears to hear the voice of God whispering direction, guidance, directly to your heart. I'm talking about getting back into unity with him. That's what redemption is about. And to accomplish this, we absolutely needed and need a reunifier, a redeemer, a Messiah. In the New Testament, we see the fullness of God's love and grace in the person of Jesus Christ. God is just, and sin's penalty had to be satisfied. Hebrews 9 says that, in fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So I want us to go back to the garden. Adam and Eve just sinned. What happens? They sew fig leaves on, but then God gives them clothes, covering. What was that covering? It was an animal. It was the skin of an animal. Something had to die. Right from the very beginning, something had to die to cover their sinfulness. Although God's justice requires atonement, God's all-encompassing love led him to pay the penalty himself. So this is where that love and grace trumps the law and justice. Jesus, the spotless lamb, born without sin, living a sinless life. 2 Corinthians 5 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And 1 John says, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." He was the spotless lamb, fully yielded to the Father's will, and in the power of the Spirit, he alone was able to conquer sin and death. I want us to listen to some words from Jesus. So I got four little phrases here. I don't think they're up there. So just listen to this. Jesus says this as he describes true love in John 15. "No one has greater love than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." As he explains what he's about to do, Matthew 26. "For this is my blood of the covenant, being poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." At his great pain at being separated from the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And at the end of his earthly life, "But Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last." He breathed his last. Just as sin began to breathe into the story through Adam, redemption begins to breathe into the story through Jesus, his final earthly breath. God receives Jesus' sacrifice once and for all, for all. The Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. God demonstrates his acceptance through the resurrection of Jesus. And in so doing, he declares that there is a new covenant, a new commitment, a new way that God has chosen to relate to humanity. He now chooses to relate to us in grace through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. I'm about to quote How Deep the Father's Love because I love how it expresses some of these points. But before I do, I have to offer something that Chris Brin just shared with me this week. We've just been chatting a little bit, and I said, "Hey, Chris, I'm talking about grace. Anything you got for me, send it my way." And I had written this sermon, and I was going to talk about how deep the Father's love, And then Chris writes this thing back, and he's like, and he says this about how deep the Father's love. So he says, well, he basically says, for example, from the song, How Deep the Father's Love. So he has an issue with a part of the theology. So one thing that has stuck with me from a theology class is the difference between Jesus dying for our sin, so that's sin in the plurality of it, the sinful the sin that divides us between us and God, and our sins, the sinful individual acts we do every day. And he says this, Jesus didn't die because I eat too much or illegally downloaded a movie last week. I didn't ask him which one. I don't even know if that was specifically it. Some theologies say that those sins are literally what kept Jesus hanging on the cross. So in How Deep the Father's Love, it says, it was my sin that held him there. So trying to get to that personal connection. Jesus died both fully human and fully divine to restore us into right relationship with God, to correct the wrong that started with Adam's sin, made us mortal, and separated us from God. So Chris does a helpful thing for us. He does a great job of elevating the redemption that Christ provides beyond our individual moments of sin to the consequences of the totality of sin. When we were kicked out of the garden, when we had to go east of Eden, we were separated from the presence, from the walking in the garden with God. That's the brokenness of sin. We were separated, the man and the woman separated from each other. The brothers separated from each other through murder. The tribes separated from each other through language. All of these separations and divisions. The totality of the consequences of sin. We see it today on display. I mean, the divisiveness south of the border politically and how much they hate each other just because of what colors they're wearing. They don't even bother to get to know each other. And we could probably bring it a little closer to home and say that we're divided from one another in ways that make absolutely no sense. Absolutely no sense. Another great ramification of the reality of what Christ died for is that when you do a sinful thing, we all do sinful things, you don't get suddenly disqualified from his grace. It just doesn't work that way. Faith in Christ reestablishes our connection with Father God through the Spirit. And the fact that you still have an old nature living in you doesn't change the fact that your new nature is within you. He's at work in you. And guess what? He's not finished with you yet. Don't quit on yourself. He doesn't give up. He doesn't quit. His love at work in you is more powerful than what you're facing. And some people might not fully be there. They might get that rationally, but it's not here. It's not in their heart that God never gives up on you. It doesn't matter how long you've been dealing with that same sinful pattern, same sinful behavior. You just can't figure out how to get out of it. First of all, I would say that's part of your problem, that you can't figure out how to get out of it. That's something I've had to learn again and again and again. He doesn't quit. So here it is from How Deep the Father's Love for Us. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. We've dealt with that. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. And so I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. What I love about this song is that it ties Christ's purchase of our life to the fact that we no longer boast in anything but him. How many of you can say that you're there, that you don't boast in anything but Christ? Boy, that's a journey. That's a layered journey. We've been put back into the original pattern. We've been restored to unity with God. And we're those who know that it's only in, by, and through him that we move and have our being. And that's what it means to live under grace, to be in grace. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Justification by grace, being made right by grace, being put back in the garden of God's love by grace. And some call that grace cheap. Some call it scandalous grace. Some resist it simply because that seems too easy. Simply because it destroys our ability to earn, strive, and have egocentric ways. No longer in the church can we say, well, my gift is more important than that person, so I get more privileges. Well, some people do. But we're not supposed to be able to do that anymore. It does it so no one can boast. It's free. Palmer Becker in Begin Anew says that grace is unmerited favor, receiving something without deserving, earning, or working for it, being good enough to deserve it. It's the opposite of entitlement, of feeling that someone owes you something. Divine grace means that God gives us something free of charge. This entitlement sneaks into our lives everywhere. We do something good, immediately get puffed up and say, where's my reward? This is kind of how we teach our kids a little bit. Hey, if you do this good thing, you'll get a cookie or something. We just build this reward for good behavior system in. And it kind of messes us up when we get to this grace thing, because sometimes when we do something good, we expect, oh, well, where's my reward? I'm entitled to a reward. And it slips into our marriages. I'm entitled to certain things because I was good in this way. And we start to set accounts for each other. We start to say, well, I'm doing more than this person, and grace can't breathe, can't exist in a system where you're keeping score. Sorry, that's not in my notes. It's just important to say. As the redeemed graced community, we boldly proclaim the good news. In Greek, the evangelion, from which we get evangelism. Because he first loved us, and because self-sacrifice and not selfishness is the true pattern of restoration in this world, it's all we can do but allow our whole lives to be written by grace, and therefore become living witnesses, testifying to the goodness of that grace. So I want to leave us with an image this morning. This is the final thing we're going to think about. I want us to imagine the crucifixion. That's just to help you. Imagine the crucifixion. Imagine the pain. I'm going to go through this as slow as I possibly can. The punishment Christ endured. The all-night beating. No food, no rest, kept awake, beaten. The curses. The thorns in his head. The stakes then driven into his wrists and his ankles. The difficulty breathing as the breath is forced out of him through this torturous method of death. And then I want us to realize and visualize that Jesus is not alone, that there's two more crosses up there. Two others have experienced that pain, the pain of rejection by society, the difficulties of a harsh life that drove them to crime. Despite them knowing the harshness of the penalty that they would suffer, what was their life like? Imagine, if you can, that you're one of them. What are your crimes that hold you in pain and punishment, in judgment before the law? Be assured we're all guilty when it comes to the law of God. All have sinned, all fall short of God's glory. But the important question is, which side of Jesus are you on? Are you on the right? Are you joining the doubters, the scoffers? Are you demanding a miracle first and faith to follow? Hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Are you one who even now, although your self-centered ways, your decisions, your methods of healing and coping and caring for yourself are leading to death? Even though that's you, are you cursing and blaming God for your plight? Or are you on the left? In recognition of your state, you see his sacrifice as for you. Will you humbly place your future in his hands? Will you trust in the power of God's grace and say, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom? To all those who humble themselves and ask, seek, and knock, Jesus says, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save it through him. So at the end of service, we're going to be doing a bunch of different things. I want to invite anyone who would like to come forward for prayer to do that. I'm going to hang out up here. We're going to convert to potluck, obviously. And there's the invitation to check out our thankfulness. But I want that invitation to be with us as the band comes forward. Where are you guys? Come on forward. To think about this, to think about which side of Jesus are you on? To think about God's grace, the payment, the ransom, the redemption that he paid to buy you back. To thank him for that grace. What do you need God's grace over for in your life, in your situation, in your marriage, in your family, in your community? So would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for this amazing gift of grace. We've come out of Thanksgiving weekend, and we've thanked you for all the wonderful things you offer us. We've thanked you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And now we thank you for grace, for the tremendous cost that that grace entailed. We thank you that you didn't hold back your Son whom you've loved, but you gave him for us. And in so doing, you gave us a new pattern, a new way of connecting. You made a way back to you, and a way back to each other, and a way into community. A community where we no longer have to be separated from each other. We no longer have to cover ourselves, because your grace is enough. We thank you, Jesus. Amen.
Why don't you stand and join us? In the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Spirit, Lord, we come. Together to lift up your name, to come on our side.
Father, I thank you that you are a God who saves us. No matter what we're going through, no matter how heavy we feel, how dark we feel our situation is, there is always hope in your name. Because you are the Redeemer and you conquered it. So lead us. Lead us back to your cross. Lead us back to your grace. So that we can be free, that our mourning can turn into joy. We thank you for that gift, that free gift. And everyone said, amen. Blessings. We just hope that you stick around for the potluck. We're going to make some transitions, have a coffee, and we hope to see you there. Sorry?
Joy of the Lord.
down.